Well, this is part, let me think here, 16. I have to get some help here from the church secretary. This is part 16 in our ongoing mini-series, A Case for Heaven, Really? And the fact that Christians need to be a discerning people. A people that do not simply believe anything and all things that they hear just because somebody well-known, well-respected says it. Like, just like myself, these individuals are human, and therefore they're fallible. Therefore, they can make a mistake, knowingly or unknowingly. Well, I made a mistake in the last hour and had to be corrected from one of the members. And so I must be stood corrected. I mentioned in a recent Gallup poll that 37% of our pastors don't have a biblical...
That's what you said.
Okay, I said 37% of the pastors in America have a biblical worldview. Well, I was wrong. I should have said 37%, okay, only have a biblical worldview. And so therefore, the situation is even worse than what it was in the last hour when I made the quotation from that resource wrong. And I said it incorrectly. So I'm apologizing to you and to the church for not getting... I had the number right. I just had which way it was supposed to turn. So if only 37% of our pastors in this country have a biblical worldview, that means nearly two-thirds, almost 60% of our pastors, those who claim to be pastors, don't have a biblical worldview. So now the numbers are pointing in a more ominous direction. And you kind of wonder, what do they preach? What do these churches sit under? What is being given to them? And if that's true, if nearly two-thirds of our pastors in this country do not hold to a biblical worldview where they start off with God the Creator, accepting the creation account, for instance, accepting the worldwide flood of Noah, accepting the virgin birth of Christ, for instance, and his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave bodily, his ascension back to the Father bodily, and his soon return bodily, whenever that day is going to be, and they deny all that. That's a pretty good indicator of why this country has gone to hell in the handbasket in the past couple of decades, my friends. That's an ominous report. Well, turn with me back to Exodus this time, Exodus chapter 4, and we're looking at examples, and we're going from the most weakest, building up to a crescendo of examples, okay? We're starting off small, okay? In some eyes, maybe we're starting off weak, but then we're going to keep on building and we're going to keep on bringing up more of the heat on this subject matter. We're considering when mere mortal men, or in some cases, as we saw in the last hour in the book of Judges, when an entire nation comes in contact with the angel of the Lord, who's none other than Christ himself, and we can prove that on how that angel speaks, with that divine authority. I made you, and you have not obeyed me. Okay, that's not just any common angel. That was Christ himself as the mediator, who speaks for his Father and speaks to us on behalf of the Father. That entire nation, beloved, was struck with fear because of their disobedience and their sin. And then in the previous hour, and we're going to pick up the story of Moses, because I want to show you something in this particular passage. He goes to see this bush that burns, but it's never consumed. And as soon as he comes in contact with that, the bush speaks and says, I am that I am. And lo and behold, you come to the Gospel of John, and there you have numerous times where Jesus refers to himself as, I am such and such. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection. Okay, I am the good shepherd. I am the good physician. I am. So that tells me that the person speaking through the bush, the voice that was coming to Moses, was none other than the same angel of the Lord that spoke to the nation in Judges 2. the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of your fathers. And then we saw how Moses just throws up a screen of excuses. Well, with that in mind, look at verse 10. Now, after God tells Moses to do three signs to himself, and then that when he, and then he tells him, when you get back to Egypt, you're going to replicate these signs, when the people just simply want to blow you off the screen and they don't want to believe anything about your experience. Now notice, experience, like on this mini-series, God gives them three signs to perform to substantiate that experience. Something which we don't get too often with those who go to heaven on the train ride with Jesus or the carousel spin with Jesus. Moses was going to perform these three signs, which he does. And at that point, the nation is in full agreement. God has sent you. Because the Bible says what about the Jews as opposed to the Greeks and Gentiles? The Jews require a sign. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the Greek word there, translated require, literally means to demand. On the other hand, the Gentiles demand what? Facts. Knowledge. Give me the lowdown. Give me all the facts from start to finish. The Jews, on the other hand, what did they constantly hound Jesus in his ministry? If you be the Son of God, if you're the Messiah, show us a sign. And he told them on several occasions, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. As he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, I shall be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. That's the only sign that he gave to his fellow countrymen. Well, notice, Moses said unto the Lord, after all these three signs Moses does to authenticate his authority as he's about to be sent to Egypt. Notice Moses. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitheretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. So notice, once again, Moses offers up what? An excuse. An excuse. Now, it might be a justifiable excuse. Some feel that maybe Moses had a speech impediment. Some argue that maybe he stuttered. Okay? And the Lord said unto him, Who has made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? So there the Lord pronounces his sovereignty over all aspects of human life, all of the senses. Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth. Here's another proof of divine inspiration. What is divine inspiration? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. 2 Timothy 3:16. We saw this in our public reading just a few moments ago in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, first 10 verses for our public reading. And in there, God told Jeremiah, I'm going to put my words in your lips. And whatever I put in your mouth, that is what you have to give to the people and to the nations. That's divine inspiration, biblically defined. And teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Look at verse 13. Another excuse. Apparently, Moses is not listening to what he was just given in verse 12, like most of us do. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth. And I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Divine inspiration defined biblically, not by the higher critics, not by the professors in Bible colleges who don't believe the Bible, not found in Bible seminaries where the scriptures are questioned and doubted and put into cast with all kind of question marks, and portions of the scripture are being removed in many modern translations, if not shoved down to the bottom as a footnote, with some nasty scholarly comment to impress people. No, no. Notice divine inspiration, according to the Bible, is God putting his words in the lips and in the mouths of his servants. And they in turn, beloved, are to give that message without addition, subtraction, modification, redaction, or whatever. They are to give God's words. I wanted to share with you that in my opening passage here. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, verse 16. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherein thou shalt do signs. And those signs are found in the opening lines in chapter 4. Well, so far we have considered in this example of people coming in contact with the divine, with the Almighty, heaven coming to earth, if you will, or mere mortal men being confronted by heaven that comes to earth, we're seeing their reactions. And it's not a reaction that we're hearing from all these people with all these experiences of dying and going to heaven or going to hell, but most of them all get to heaven as if everybody is saved. And in a prior installment to this series, we looked at Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus himself says the pathway to heaven starts with a very narrow gate, a straight gate, but the gate that leads to perdition, a gate that leads to self-destruction, is wide and spacious and allows for all kinds of religions, all kinds of political views, all kinds of different alternate lifestyles. There's plenty of room on that broad road that goes to hell. But the road that gets to heaven is a very narrow, straight gate, and the pathway is straight. Well, according to all of these out-of-body experiences, everybody goes to heaven. By and large, the overwhelming majority go to heaven, speak to some type of bright, shiny person climbing a staircase, seeing all their lost, dead loved ones and animals and birds flying and roaming around. I don't find that in the scriptures at all. I find a whole different reaction by those who came in contact with the Almighty. That's all that I'm presenting to you. And you have to decide for yourself. I'm just giving you the information. Well, we've considered Judges 2, 1 to 10. Don't need to turn there, but a quick review. We consider it when Christ comes to the nation and rebukes them for their covenant breaking already. Untold breaking of their covenant relationship. Then we considered our first parents when they partook of the forbidden fruit. And heaven comes to them. The Almighty comes to earth. Christ comes to them in the cool of the garden. And when they hear his voice, they run, they hide out of fear, out of shame, and out of guilt. A whole different reaction from these people who've gone to heaven and taken the carousel ride with Jesus on a choo-choo train to heaven. And then we considered Moses before the burning bush. He was told to take off his shoes because you're on sanctified ground, ground set apart. Why was it holy ground? Because it was made of a special rock? No, it was holy by virtue of the person who was there. None other than Christ himself. Okay? Well, with that aside, let's turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. If you know your Bible, you know that we were going to come to Isaiah. And that's good, because you know your Bible. I'd rather have you know your Bible than to be ignorant of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to see another person that was called into ministry. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah lived some 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. Okay? He is going to witness the captivity of the 10 northern tribes, which occurred in 721 BC. So Isaiah was ministering to those 10 northern tribes, trying to wake them up. Well, they had 19 kings after the civil split, after Solomon's passing. You had Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south. I memorized that division by J.R. Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam to the south. And each one of those kings, there was 19 kings came after each one of those respective kings. Jeroboam, Rehoboam. Jeroboam, those kings came and went with different dynasties. There was not one family on the throne. However, the kingdom to the south, Judah and Benjamin combined, every king was a blood descendant of King David. Okay? And out of the 19 kings of the north, all 19 were wicked. Not one good one. Not one good one. And if memory serves me right, out of the 19 kings of the south, Judah, 7 were designated good kings. Okay? 7. So Isaiah is living in that tumultuous time when the Assyrians were coming down from the north and pecking away at the 10 northern tribes, piecemeal, like eating a cracker, bit by bit, until finally Samaria, its capital, fell. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, Isaiah doesn't die, and then he goes to heaven. This is a vision. Probably he was in a trance. Okay, but he doesn't physically die in this experience. So heaven comes to him, or heaven brings him up to the very throne room of the Almighty. And what does he see? He sees the Lord sitting upon a throne, high, lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphims, a different type of rank of angel. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now some say that the 3 holies are given to each member of the Godhead. I have no problem with that. Then there are those who use a fancy word, which I can't pronounce, describing this as a form of Hebrew expression that is accentuating this attribute of the Most High. Okay? And I have no problem with that either. Either one is fine with me. Okay? Accentuating, just like when Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, where they emphasize something, or when you read the Psalms or the Proverbs, you might find a phrase that is repeated quite often. Well, that's for emphasis, to draw one's attention, to bring heightened understanding. And so either way, if this is simply drawing attention to the holiness of God, and it's being 3 times over emphasized, okay, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, now compare this with what you've been hearing, Woe is me, for I am undone, I'm toast, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now this might not mean much to you, but it means much to me. In verses 5, notice the word Lord is capitalized. But in verse 1, it's not. And whenever you find that in the Old Testament, this distinction between the 2 words, Lord, one capitalized and one not, was simply the capital L. The capital L, little O-R-D, is referring to the second member of the Godhead, while the capital Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, refers to the Father, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And so Isaiah sees none other than Christ. He's on the throne, high and lifted up. But then Isaiah says, My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Guess what? Here, not only Jehovah God's divinity is being emphasized, also the one who sits on the throne. Big L, little O, little R, little D. The Lord God himself, none other than Jesus. Divinity is being ascribed to him as well. So here's two members of the Godhead that can be identified in the Old Testament by the simple distinction of how the word Lord is used or printed. So notice, woe is me. I'm undone. These guys go to heaven. They go through the tunnel of light. They got that little being that gives them warmth and tranquility and peace. No sense of sin. No sense of guilt and shame. Is that if they're coming in contact with the divine, you're going to tell me that some mere mortal man can just walk through a tunnel of light, climb a heavenly staircase, and come into the very presence of God Almighty and have no negative reaction like this poor soul? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. What does he mean by that? I imagine there's all kinds of interpretations on that. Before salvation, was he a man that did a lot of cursing? Or did he have a foul mouth? Did he blaspheme the name of the Most High? I don't know. Unclean lips. It's not referring to the ketchup and the mustard that's in the side corners of his mouth. He's not talking about a dirty mouth because of food or because of ketchup. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, verse 6, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. So notice, in this vision of the heavenlies, you seem to have a temple there. And was not David instructed to tell Solomon to build the temple according to the pattern given to him by God? And was not Moses, when it comes to the tabernacle, was he not given a heavenly diagram and told not to alter the floor plan or any of the materials or any of the dimensions of the furniture and the utensils that were used? And then in the book of Hebrews, under the new covenant, we learn that Jesus brings his blood into the very presence of the Father in the sanctuary. So there must be something up there in heaven. We're either talking here figuratively, or we're getting a little glimpse of something that even human language doesn't have enough words to actually describe. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this had touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. If my memory serves me right, all of these recollections of people going to heaven and coming back, the issue of their sins, to my understanding, is hardly addressed. Now, in Genesis 3, it was our parents' sins that were addressed when heaven comes to earth. True? In Judges chapter 2, was that not Christ coming to the nation and addressing sin? Yeah. And here, either Isaiah is brought to the heavenlies or heavenlies comes to him. In either case, his sin is addressed. And the sins of the nation. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? Plural. Then said I, here am I, send me. Whom shall I send, and who shall go for us? God was not talking about the angels. We're not sent as missionaries on behalf of angels. We are sent as missionaries and preachers and pastors, and you are sent to be his witness for God Almighty. Notice the pronoun, us. So once again, the three holies, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I look at that us, and I can draw that connection. Or again, it may be emphasizing three times the glory and the majesty of this holy, awesome, divine being called the Almighty. I can go either way, especially with that word, us. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Now, beloved, we're going to spend a little time here because of one reason. This is going to be a message given to Isaiah, almost a similar message that Jeremiah was going to have. A message that had to be given. Now, listen carefully, because this is very scary and frightening. And so that's how it's going to come across here this morning. A message that God would give to one of his servants, and the servants was to give to God's people, but the message knowingly was going to be rejected. How would you like to be sent on a mission field? Leave all the creature comforts of Western culture behind and go to some country across the pond and give up all of the air conditioning and the heating and access to Walmart and Piggly Wiggly and shelves loaded with food, but not now. But there was a time when shelves did have food on them. And then you're going to be ministering to a people, and your message comes straight from Scripture, but it's going to bounce off their head like a radar back to you, like sonar. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. You know the tragedy of this, my friends? This passage is quoted in the New Testament 3 times. Once by Jesus, and then Paul quotes it in the book of Acts, chapter 28. And so this is a prophecy given 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, and yet it was going to be fulfilled in the life of Isaiah, because the nation was not going to pay heed, and the Assyrians were eventually going to come in and capture Samaria and take the 10 northern tribes and scatter them to the four winds. But this prophecy had a long-range messianic application. Because when Christ comes on the scene, and as he's preaching and ministering and performing miracles and demonstrating his divinity and trying to show them from the scriptures who he was and why he came unto his own, and his own received him not, John 1:11. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:11-12. And then when you find Paul in and around the year 62-63 AD in house arrest in the city of Rome, and a delegation of Jews comes to him, and he shares with them the kingdom of God and the claims of Christ, and only a few believe, but the rest walk out scratching their heads saying, it doesn't make sense. Paul quotes this passage back to them. Wow. So how would you like it to be sent to a foreign field or to take over a church, and God reveals to you that despite all of your hard work, these people are not going to listen to you? It's going to bounce off like sonar. Read on. Then said I, Lord, how long? Isaiah asked, okay, how long am I supposed to give this message? Simple question. God answers, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without men, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsakening in the midst of the land. And the rest of this book is Isaiah's burden. His message. His message. not only to God's covenant people, but also to the nations, just like Jeremiah and just like Ezekiel. But the thing I want you to see, my dear friends, Isaiah's response when he was confronted with his sin. Utter horror. And today, knowing that only a third of our pastors have a biblical worldview and two-thirds don't have a biblical worldview, you kind of wonder whether sin is even addressed in the pulpits of America today. They may give it a glancing mention, but here's the next question. Do they even define that sin? Adultery, fornication, murder, theft, covetousness, envy, deceit, malice, etc. You kind of wonder. Beloved, there was a time in our nation's past that men trembled before God's word. Nobody in the church today trembles. If they do, it's because the pastor has gone an extra 5 minutes in his preaching. And then they tremble. Here's another one. Turn with me to Joshua 5. We'll backtrack a bit in our history. Joshua chapter 5. Now, Joshua, by this time, Moses has been dead. He was buried by God himself there in the mount. Mount Nebo, I believe. And now Joshua has the task of leading over 1 million people across the Jordan and to conquer the land, a land that was promised to their father Abraham centuries earlier to be fulfilled. Well, they've come up against their first obstacle, Jericho, one of the most oldest cities in the world, along with Damascus, for instance, two of the most ancient cities as far as time is concerned, chronologically speaking. And Jericho was well defended with tall walls, thick walls. The people could easily have resisted a long siege, amply supplied. All they had to do was wait out on the Jews who had surrounded the city. So now they come before this first obstacle. And like any good general, I can see Joshua probably looking at a map, some type of a map that was etched out on parchment, looking at the city walls and the embankments and the towers that were there, assessing some type of strategy on how they're going to bring down these walls and conquer the city, this first obstacle, my dear friends. And so like any other general, he may get up out of his tent because he can't sleep, because he got a whole lot of stuff on his mind. And maybe he takes a little walk that evening. And watch what happens. Verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, beloved, you're facing a military obstacle. The walls of Jericho are very forbidding, very intimidating. And maybe Joshua's out one night here and he's just looking at those walls. It's quite obvious he's by himself. He doesn't have an armed guard around him. And lo and behold, this man appears. And this guy got a sword. A drawn sword. So what is your automatic thinking as a general? My word. Is this one of the people of Jericho that's come out of the city to kind of look and see what are my assets? And this guy got his sword drawn. And Joshua asks a very simple question. Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us, or for our adversaries. In modern day English, Joshua simply says, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of Jericho? Are you an ally or what? Or are you for us? Who are you? What are you doing here? He said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Oh, beloved, this has the flavor and the smell and the taste of that angel of the Lord back in Joshua, Judges 2, and the person in the bush who speaks, and the one that Isaiah saw highly lifted up on that throne, whose train filled the temple. And Joshua didn't write a book or make a movie, but he fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Beloved, you fail to realize that when you read the book of Deuteronomy, in Leviticus and Numbers, for instance, we fail to miss those encounters where Joshua was with Moses on several occasions when Moses and Joshua had an encounter with the divine. Joshua was familiar with his Lord. Maybe more so than many who darken our churches this morning. I'm pretty confident that this person didn't have a name tag. Like he just left the conference. Hi, my name is the angel of the Lord. My name is Jesus. What's your name? Smile. God got a wonderful plan for your life. No. What made Joshua recognize this being? He fell to the earth and did what? Worship. Now, there are other instances, beloved, where Peter, for instance, Peter was receiving worship from Cornelius in Acts 10, and Peter said, time out, I'm just a man. But in Revelation, when an angel is talking to John, John worships the angel, and the angel says, time out, worship God, not me. This person receives the worship. Joshua is not told to stop worshiping, did he? And then he goes a bit further and says, what saith my Lord, my boss, who's really the captain of this army? Not me, I'm just a general, but you're the one in charge of this army. And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua didn't write a book or make a movie, he just complied. He obeyed. You get my drift? Notice this encounter. Notice this encounter. Again, this encounter is with, I believe, that angel of the Lord that comes up quite often in the Old Testament. Joshua did not die. Did he die? This is not an out-of-body experience. He's not on some operating table and life support goes out the window. He's alive and well. He's pumping blood. He's inhaling and exhaling from his lungs. While his soul, he has not died, therefore his soul did not depart from his body. He didn't go down a tunnel of light leading to some heavenly staircase. He's out there on the battlefield. And this person just walks up, flesh and bone person, takes on the appearance of a man with a weapon in his hand, a weapon of warfare. And Joshua says, whoa, who are you? What side are you on? Are you for them or for me? And this person says, cuts to the chase. Time out, beloved. I am the captain of the Lord's host. I run the angelic army. And they're all behind me. Notice, the captain of the host, the Lord's host. That's a reference to the angelic realm. Joshua falls on his feet. He worshipped. Boss, what do you want me to do? I'm your servant. Verse 15, the first thing we're going to do is take off your sandals because you're on sanctified ground. Very similar, almost exactly the same response by the bush to Moses. You find this person to Joshua. The one and the same person. The Lord Jesus Christ come to earth to reassure this general. You're going to take down those walls, but you're not going to do it your way. You're going to do it my way. You're going to circle this city one time for 6 days and blow trumpets. And then you're going to walk around this city seven times. And then you're going to blast those trumpets and the walls are going to fall flat. And you're going to have easy access into the city and to destroy it. Not your way. You can put that battle plan back in your tent. You can roll that up. Save that for another day. You're going to fight this battle my way. And that was gone. That was heaven. That was the Almighty. That was God. In the flesh. Come to earth. And Joshua had no other recourse but to fall flat on his face, give worship and homage and reverence, and then say to this being, "What do you want me to do?" This mirrors Saul of Tarshish. Heaven opens. Saul of Tarshish knocked to the ground. "Who are you?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." "Lord, what will you have me to do?" Notice that lordship. "Lord, what will you have me to do?" "Go to Damascus and wait for further orders." And Saul of Tarshish obeyed. So, by way of closing out this installment, let me just simply ask you a simple question. When you read of these people going to heaven, taking the carousel ride with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, a choo-choo train ride up to heaven, gone to heaven, gone through the tunnel of light, finding a heavenly staircase, seeing their life flash in front of them, being told of unfinished business back on planet Earth, nothing to do with their sins, nothing to do with repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is seldom, if not hardly, mentioned in these experiences. What about these experiences? In light of what we find here, John says in 1 John 4:1, test them. Put them under the microscope. Put them to scrutiny. Judge them whether they are of God or whether it's from the flesh. And I believe, so far, we're just tantalizing your appetite. We've just brought a few to the table. And there seems to be something lacking on the other part of this issue. Be acquainted with the Word, and only then are you able to test the spirits. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word.